Well, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. The title of our message this morning is Three-Way Communication. Three-way communication, continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus. First major section and subsection of the book, as you can see, is the redemption of a nation. How God will perform here in this book the greatest act of redemptive history other than the cross of Christ. He's going to take his people, his firstborn son, his nation, as he calls them in this chapter, out of 400 years of enslavement, and he's going to bring them into freedom. And as he brings them into freedom, he's going to teach them at Mount Sinai his principles for living. Boy, that kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? The Lord has purchased us from the slave market of sin. He set us free, and as he sets us free, he doesn't just leave us to our own devices. He teaches us the principles of life. So in Exodus, you should see sort of in a different format how God operates with individuals, although here he's dealing with a nation concerning salvation. So this is a tremendous thing that is happening here in the book of Exodus. And when God works, he picks an instrument, a human instrument. And then he, one of the problems God has, and God does have problems, God's biggest problem is people. Amen. I got a few chuckles on that. And someone said that once, the ministry would be a great place if it wasn't for the people, you know. The instrument has a tendency to do things their own way instead of God's way. The instrument has a tendency to get in the way of the glory of God. And so God has to mold and shape the instrument a particular way before it can be used. And that's what he's doing here with Moses in chapters 2 through 4. Moses had grown up with naturalistic training in Egypt. He had the best of the best of that time period. Having been set adrift on the Nile providentially by God and taken in by Pharaoh's daughter into Egypt, the first 40 years of his life, he received a tremendous naturalistic training. But it's obviously he needed more than that, because when he hit the age of 40, he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he just murdered the Egyptian in cold blood. So obviously you're dealing with a person that's used to doing his own thing, his own way, and there's nothing more difficult in life to do than to try to do the work of God through human power. Because the arm of the flesh can only go so far. And so that ushered Moses into the second phase of his life. This is that middle tier there between age 40 to age 80, where God, as I've said before, gave Moses his BD degree, backside of the desert degree. He's no longer a opulent prince. He's an obscure shepherd. And there he is tending sheep for 40 years. And finally, when Moses, with no more praise, no more accolades, no more privileges there in Midian, is reduced to about nothing, he takes his father-in-law's sheep near the mountain of God, which is going to be a big deal later on in the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai, sometimes called Horeb, where God is going to disclose his law to his redeemed people. That's where Moses ends up in Exodus 3, and God appears to Moses in the burning bush incident and gives him his calling. Here's what your life is about. You're going to be used as my instrument to redeem my people from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. And could you imagine if God said that to you at age 80? What would you say? You would probably come up with a lot of excuses, right, as to why you're not the right person for the job. And that's what Moses does. And thus far, we've studied four excuses. The first excuse, inadequacy. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Answer, my presence, God says. I'll be with you. It's hard to say you're inadequate when God himself is going to be with you in this task. Excuse number two is lack of authority. I mean, who in the world would listen to me? And what do I even say to Pharaoh, the leader of the known world, when I say, let God's people go? God answers that, and this is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, by telling Moses that the I Am sent you. I Am, a great title of God, meaning the eternal one, the self-existent one, the one who has always been and will always be. And then Moses' third excuse, I think we got to this last time, is just unbelief. I mean, no one's going to believe you appeared to me. They're not going to take me seriously. These are the people that rejected me and caused me to be a fugitive of justice for the last 40 years. Why would they believe me now? And God answers that objection of unbelief by giving to Moses three signs, showing that God is the God of the laws of nature. He can transcend the laws of nature at will. He can take a staff and turn it into a serpent and vice versa. He can give someone leprosy and then instantaneously cure them. He can take the Nile and turn it to blood red. And all of that happens in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And then Moses moves to his fourth excuse. His fourth excuse is, God, I just don't have the gift of gab. You know, I'm not a good speaker. I don't talk well. I mean, I'm going to go in front of the royal court. I don't have the right oratorical flair, the oratorical pizzazz for that. And God answers that. This fourth objection, by explaining his sovereignty. Moses, I am sovereign even over your own mouth. I have the ability to dictate, to control, to influence what comes out of your mouth. And so I believe last time we didn't quite hit verse 12. So let me just reemphasize this as God is describing his sovereignty over one's mouth. It says in verse 12, now then go, I and even I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Boy, that sure takes away the excuse of I'm not a great speaker. You can't use that excuse if God is sovereign over one's mouth. Now this, as I tried to explain last time, is a real hang-up for a lot of us. One of the greatest fears that people have next to death is public speaking. I shared a little bit last time how God kind of took me out of a massive fear that I had teenage years, early 20s, into of public speaking. And it seems to me that this issue is a big problem with God's people. A lot of people just say no to assignments because they don't want to be up in front of a group or something like that in a ministry situation. It's interesting that about, what would it be, about 800 years later, Jeremiah, the prophet, had about the same problem. So it shows me that this is a perpetual sort of hang-up on the part of God's people. In Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, to Jeremiah that is, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah said, sign me up for that. That sounds great. No, he didn't say that. He was afraid. Then I, that's Jeremiah, said, "Alas, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak." I mean, this is the kind of thing that Moses is saying. "I am but a youth," but the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And boy, that was something we all need a case of. We need the Lord to be directing our speech, even in moments of fear. It very much reminds me of the apostles. Remember, Jesus sent them out. And Jesus made this statement that don't prepare in advance what you're going to say. As you're brought before the authorities, as you're brought before the magistrates, I'm going to be controlling what's coming out of your mouth. I'm going to be influencing that. I'm going to be directing that. And as I get up to minister in the spheres of influence God has given me, there probably isn't a day that goes by where I don't pray these kinds of words that you see in these passages. One of the prayers I pray is, "Lord, just bring to mind the things that you would have me to say." You know, I've got my script, I've got my plans, I've got my seminary degree, I've got this, I've got that. Maybe I have some natural abilities. But what are those things at the end of the day? The only thing they are is a few loaves and a few fish. Those things have to be placed in the hands of God for them to be multiplied. And that's how to pray about any conversation, any speaking opportunity that you might have. "Lord, just bring to mind supernaturally the things that you would have me say." And what's interesting about that prayer request is a lot of times you'll find yourself going totally off script. I mean, I've done that many times where I've gone back and looked at my sermon notes and laughed at it after the fact because the sermon had almost nothing to do with what was in my notes. And I just take that as the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, boy, maybe I'm going to say the right thing. Maybe I'm going to say the wrong thing. Just give that to the Lord, and He has a way of taking care of us. That's what He's telling Jeremiah. It says, "Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words into your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" I mean, how could Jeremiah build and plant? How could he destroy and overthrow? How could he pluck up and break down? Well, because God was going to use his words and give him the things to say. And this is what Moses is receiving here from God. You can't use some sort of lack of abilities that you think you don't have as some kind of excuse, because I'm the one that's sovereign over one's mouth. And so Moses now has just worked through his last excuse, and now here comes excuse number 5. It's almost like Moses has run out of creativity here. Because he's only got one thing left to say. And that excuse is given there in verse 13. God responds to it, verses 14 through 17. Moses, excuse number 5, "But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.'" Yeah, I've given you a lot of excuses, Lord, but the truth is I don't want to go. I'm not the guy. I'm not your man. Resume, if he submitted a resume. Resume withdrawn. Application withdrawn. I'm a shepherd. I'm happy at Midian for 40 years. I mean, I've been doing this for 40 years. So I've kind of gotten used to the routine here. I'm happy, you know, pastoring my father-in-law Jethro's flock in and around Midian. I just want to, you know, live and spend the rest of my years doing that. And so that's really what the issue with Moses was. He could throw up all kinds of other excuses, but he just didn't want to go. And, you know, what if God had left Moses in that condition? I mean, he would have spent his final days as a shepherd. He would have died. No one would have even known his name. But what God had for Moses was so awesome. You know, the deliverer, the lawgiver, the author of Hebrew Bible. I mean, none of that would have even been a reality in Moses' life if he had succeeded in just turning God down. Keep that in mind the next time you have a temptation to turn God down for some reason. I mean, it could be something that you're supposed to do that is so far and above and beyond you that it has to be of God, and you just forfeit the opportunity to be used in that way. Because we don't want to be inconvenienced. No one likes their file drawers rearranged. No one likes their life changed. And I believe that a lot of Christians fade away into obscurity just for reasons like this. Their comfort zone is too comfortable, right? That's why we call it a comfort zone. Don't infringe on my life. When in reality, what God wants to do in and through your life is so huge that when all is said and done, you'll look foolish staying in this little Midian shepherding comfort zone. At some point, you gotta step out of the comfort zone. You know, everybody kind of dogpiles on Peter. Jesus said to Peter, get out of the boat and walk. And we dogpile on him because, look at, he walked for a little while. And then he sunk. And you hear all these sermons about if he had just had enough faith and all of these kinds of things. I guess my way of looking at it is at least Peter got out of the boat and tried. I mean, where were the rest of them? I only see Peter even making an effort. And he was actually successful for a season. The problem, of course, is he got his eyes off the Lord, and he got it onto the winds and the waves, and that's where the problem started. But at least the guy gave it a shot. So many times in our lives, we don't even want to give it a shot. We don't even want to try, because we have all of our excuses, but it's more of a heart problem. And so look at God's reaction to this fifth and final objection. By the way, on verse 13, Dr. Ed Heinsohn in his Exodus commentary says, ultimately, it came down to the fact that Moses simply did not care for the position being divinely offered, and he turned it down flat. He entreated the Lord to choose a replacement and send someone else, which I guess God could have done if he sovereignly wanted to do that. But it's interesting to me how Moses does not get let off the hook. Because if you look at verse 14, to me, there's some of the scariest words in the Bible. It says in verse 14, then the anger of the Lord. Didn't we just get finished talking about how in Christ the wrath of God against sinners is satisfied? I mean, those words, the anger of the Lord, should cause some fear. It says, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And the anger of the Lord didn't burn against Moses, not because he was involved in some sexual sin or got involved with foreign substances or, you know, gambling or getting his life knee deep or waist deep or shoulder deep in financial problems. It wasn't anything like that. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses because Moses just didn't believe that God could pull this off through him. And so Ed Heinsohn writes this about the response. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. That should scare you. That scares me. At this response from Moses, the Lord's patience finally ran out with his servant. And he, that's God, lost his temper. I don't want to be around when that happens. It's like the Incredible Hulk. Remember that? Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Think, and the young people are saying, what's he talking about? There used to be this series called The Incredible Hulk, and I used to watch that every Friday evening. Not much of a TV addict, sorry about that. I mean, if the Hulk can get mad, think about what happens when God gets mad. If Dr. David Banner, that's the guy that became the Hulk, right? See all these extra insights you get at this church? I mean, this is just great. If Dr. David Banner could get angry, think about God's anger. It says no more gentle, reassuring answers were forthcoming. In other words, you make excuse, and God says, okay, I'm done. No more excuses. The only thing left for you is anger, divine discipline, you know, whatever you want to call it, you know, but it's scary. It's scary the predicament we put ourselves in, even as Christians, when we keep saying no over and over and over to the Lord. And yet, in the midst of it, the Lord is so loving and patient. Because as you continue to read verse 14, it says, "And he said to Moses, is this not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently." So what's going to be described here now is a method of three-way communication to accommodate Moses in his insecurities. That's the forbearance of God. The anger of God here? Absolutely. The patience of God here? Absolutely. And when you see any passage of the Bible dealing with the wrath of God, anywhere you are, whether it's the Sodom and Gomorrah story, events in the book of Revelation, the flood, you name it, you see any passage on the anger of God and the wrath of God, and right there in the same context, you'll see something related to the patience of God and the love of God and the grace of God. In fact, some of the greatest statements in the Bible about the long suffering of God occur in contexts where God is about to or is delivering judgment. Because both are equal parts of God's nature. If your theology is such that you just see the wrath of God all of the time, but not his patience, then you've got a warped theology. If your theology is such that all you see is his patience, but not his wrath, ever, you've got a warped theology. It's both. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet, God is love. It's both. How does it all come together? How does it work? The cross of Christ is where it all works out. Because in the cross of Christ, the anger of God against sin was satisfied. And now we are free to partake of his grace. I don't know of any doctrine in the Bible where both examples of God's character are reconciled better than, let me put it that way, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you're seeing the anger of God because he's given Moses every opportunity that he's opted out of. But you see the patience of God because God says, I'm going to develop through Aaron a three-way communication process, which is going to get more detail in verses 15 and 16. As you go down to the end of verse 14, God even gives Moses a sign. Moreover, behold, he, that's Aaron, is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he's going to be glad in his heart. He's coming out to meet you and he's going to be happy to see you. Because he's part of the communication process. And when you see him come out with a big smiley face and thumbs up and let's go and he's got the right attitude, that's a sign in and of itself. So God is just taking Moses along step by step, giving him initial signs. And then you see a description of this three-way communication system in verses 15 and 16. Here's how it's going to work. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You'll see the same type of arrangement over in Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. Now, all this talk about you'll be as God to him, and Aaron and you will be as God to Pharaoh, it's not saying that these mere men are elevated to deity. Whenever you're in any kind of theological system and they teach you you can be a god, you know it's heretical. Because that's the very first lie that Satan told, right? To Eve, Genesis 3, verse 5. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's so interesting to me to see all of the kingdom of the cults parading the idea that you can be deity. That's what New Age teaches. You can evolve into deity. Shirley MacLaine, out on a limb, was it called? Arms outstretched on Malibu Beach, chanting over and over again, I am God. You remember that? And I'm sure God got a laugh out of that one. Look at, hey, Michael, Gabriel, come over here. Look at this. Look at this little speck of sand here, you know, calling herself God. The Mormons say you can evolve into deity, have your own planet. I mean, almost all the false religious systems of the day teach you can be God. This is not what that is saying. It's saying that God is going to work so powerfully through Moses and Aaron, that to Pharaoh, they will seem like God. I mean, Pharaoh's gonna look at you as if you're God because of my power, not because God transitioned you from human to deity. So these passages sometimes are taken out of context, you know, to teach false, ideas. But it's a three-way communication system that God sets up here, where I'm going to, Moses, tell you what to do. You're going to communicate it to Aaron. And Aaron, in turn, is going to communicate these things to Pharaoh, the leader of the known world. And I don't have to work this way, Moses, but I love you so much and I want to use you so badly. I'll go down to your level to set something up that will get you out of your comfort zone volitionally. And you'll stop making all of these excuses. Dr. Ed Heinsohn writes, the Lord answered Moses' request by bringing a third party into the equation. Moses' brother Aaron. God begrudgingly indulged. That's the patience of God. Moses' reluctance to expand the divine message. Although Moses was commissioned to serve as God's mouthpiece, Aaron was likewise commissioned to be Moses' mouthpiece. A three-way system was arranged whereby God would first speak to Moses. Moses would then convey the divine will to Aaron. Finally, Aaron would publicly broadcast the message. Three-way communication. God's accommodation. God's willingness to go to the lowest level where people are, because God loves people that much. God is a accommodating, dare I put it this way, condescending God, who will get right down to your level if that's what it's going to take to get your attention. I mean, the ultimate example of this is the incarnation of Christ, where at the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity in the second member of the Godhead, and God became one of us and lived amongst us. So no one has an excuse anymore saying, I don't know what God is like. You got a historical record of God in the flesh. I mean, the best way to communicate with a bunch of ants, I try this with my cats all the time. I try to get my cats to do this or that. And one day I was thinking, if I could just become a cat, And don't worry, I'm not into the furry thing, and I'm not going to start crawling around on my hands and knees. But if I could just become a cat, I could talk to him. Well, isn't that what the incarnation is? God says, I'm going to become human. I'm going to add humanity to eternally existent deity, and now human beings can know how I think, how I talk. They can relate to me. I mean, the whole Bible is about accommodation. It's about condescension. It's about God, you know, coming to the lowest level he can come to because he loves us that much. And that's what God here is putting up with Moses. It's sort of a striking thing because God is God. I mean, he can do anything and everything. And no one questions his will. And yet his nature is such that he, with Moses, devised this three-way communication system because Moses, at the age of 80, had some insecurities. Wow. The truth of the matter is, folks, God wants to use you more than you want to be used. We all want to be used by God, but God really wants to use you. I mean, really, 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 really bad. To the point where he'll put up with a lot of stuff to move us on the right track. By the way, this three-way communication system, I was thinking about it. I thought of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul the Apostle sort of sets up a multi-tiered communication system. It says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the things, as Paul is writing to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Timothy had a lot of hang-ups and insecurities. But Paul was very clear to Timothy that the whole thing doesn't hinge on you. It's not like you're going to go out and win the world to Christ. What you're going to do is you're going to entrust the things coming from me to faithful men. And those faithful men are going to turn around and they're going to teach others. If I've got my count right here, I'm seeing at least four generations. From Paul to Timothy. From Timothy to faithful men. From faithful men to others. So Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. Isn't that the scripture and divine truth moving through four generations? That's the way I count it and look at it. I remember Dr. Dwight Pentecost. There probably isn't a person that's had more influence over my thinking in terms of theology other than the Holy Spirit himself. I remember him being in his office, and he was one of these guys. It was just great. He had this open door policy where you could come in and you could talk about anything. It's almost like no subject was off limits. I remember him pointing to a map of the world on his wall, and I remember him saying, look at all of these different continents, look at all of these different states. He goes, do you realize that my voice is going out all of the time in those different countries? Because I've spent the last 40 to 50 years teaching all of the men who would fill the pulpits in all of these different nations. Now, he never had a massive ministry that we would look at today. You know, you got to pack a coliseum, right, to have a massive ministry. Yet he had a bigger effect than all of these massive ministries combined because he did what 2 Timothy 2:2 says. He was in a seminary where all of the future preachers were coming, and he was training them, and they were going out, and they were training others. And I should be clear, his joy in it was not his voice going out. I mean, who cares about a human voice? His joy in it was the things that the Lord has shown me in his word are going out nonstop all over the world. So you might be in some kind of ministry or some kind of situation where you're just discipling one or two people. You might wonder, are you going to have any impact? After all, the church down the street has, you know, 10 million members. Don't underestimate the power of this three-way communication. You pour yourself into a person, and that person pours themselves into others, and they in turn pour themselves into others, and now you got something going. And you might not see the harvest right away. You might not even see it in your life, but it's there. And I think sometimes we disqualify ourselves from being used like this because it's not the ministry we envisioned. Gee, I want the stadium. I want the Coliseum. I want the TV stations. I want the radio stations. I want this. I want that. When the reality is you could be the next Mordecai Ham. Nobody's ever heard of Mordecai Ham. You know who Mordecai Ham was? He was a not well-known, sort of crusade preacher, evangelist that happened to share the gospel in one of his meetings with a guy named Billy Graham. And I'm going to get a lot of people writing to me saying, I don't like Billy Graham for this or that, but just forget all that. I'm just teaching a very simple point here. If you don't have a Mordecai Ham who was unknown, you don't have a Billy Graham who was extremely known. And maybe you're the next Mordecai Ham. Maybe you're the next Billy Graham. I don't know what God does. He works very differently through different people, but at the end of the day, it's not the person, it's the message, right? And what a shakeup that was. Sitting in the office there of Dr. Pentecost, and him pointing to that map on his wall. So God is really good at this three-way communication thing. In fact, he's good at four-way communication too. And five-way communication. The principles of spiritual multiplication. You look there at verse 17. Exodus chapter 4. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you perform the signs. So here's the three-way communication. Got it all set up. Oh, by the way, Moses, don't forget your staff. Kind of a strange thing to say, right? Until you understand what happened to the staff in verses 2 through 4. That's the same staff that became a serpent and then was turned into a staff again. If you go down to verse 20, it says Moses, second half of the verse, also took the staff, look at what it's called here, the staff of God in his hand. Why the emphasis on take the staff and make sure you bring the staff and all of this stuff? You know what a staff is, right? We're not talking about your secretary and youth pastor. We're talking about the shepherd's crook, shepherd's rod. Why take that? Because Moses is going to get tough and you're going to doubt me, but you know what? Here's a tangible reminder of what I can do. Here's a tangible reminder of how I at will in your life suspended the laws of nature. And you're going to look at that staff and you're going to remember that, and when it gets tough, and it will get tough, when it gets confrontational, and it will get confrontational, you're going to look at that staff and you're going to persevere in the midst of adversity because you have a tangible reminder of what I did. And if you understand what I did, since I don't change, you can understand what I can do. Now, as a Christian, I hope you've got that staff in your hand, and you may not be a formal shepherd, but you need a memento of some kind. You need something that you can look at, a picture, something you wear, a shirt. I mean, you need something that you can look at that reminds you of what God did for you, how he delivered you from something that you felt you could never be delivered from. An email. This is the value of the practice of journaling, you know, just keeping a journal. and you put in a certain date, God rescued me from unemployment right here. God moved me to a new and better job right here. You got the date down, and you can remember it, because you need to open that journal or whatever memento it is you have, and you need to be reminded what God did for you. Because you're going to come to another crisis in your life at some point where you're going to need the hand of God to move. It's going to be something too big for you and too big for me. And you need to be reminded that God is... Do we put so much emphasis on the death of Christ that we forget that He's the living Savior? I mean, we're celebrating communion, we're looking backward. Praise the Lord, wonderful. We would have nothing were it not for that transaction. But the Jesus that ascended back to the Father's right hand is just as much alive as He was 2,000 years ago when He walked the face of the earth. We're not serving a dead Savior. We're serving a living Savior. I mean, the Bible over and over again calls God the living God. This is His anger with His people turning to idols, which cannot see and cannot talk and cannot think. And read what God says to His people through the prophet Isaiah in those latter chapters. I want to say it's around chapter 46, pre-exilic Israel. Are you guys getting tired of toting these idols around everywhere you go? Because you know, the day's going to come where you're going to get old. And you're not going to be able to carry these big pieces of clay, wood, metal anymore. In fact, you're going to need someone to carry you in your old age. Now, I, as the living God, can pull that off. These things that you're worshiping instead of me, they can't pull that off. Folks, your cell phone's not going to help you in the day of trouble unless you need a ride or something like that, or calling the police or whatever. I mean, we spend so much time... Where's my cell phone? It's down there. But let's just pretend. I mean, we spend so much time walking around looking at these things all the time. I saw a reel, I guess they're calling them these days, about, you know, what if somebody looked at their Bible the same way they looked at a cell phone? And it's got this lady reading her Bible and she's holding up traffic and the line is piling up behind her and all this stuff. I mean, what if all of the time we're looking at the Bible? And I know you're going to play a little game with me. Well, my Bible's on my cell phone. Okay. We can do all that. But we just spend so much time with these things that... You know, you can talk to people, you can text people, you can see what's going on, and it's really neat. But is that a substitute for the living God? So you're going to need some kind of memento in your life, Moses, where you can remember that I'm alive and I helped you with something. You were afraid of a snake and I turned it back into a staff. Do you remember that? Oh yeah, I remember that, Lord. In fact, I got the staff right here in my hand. I've got the journal, I've got the email, I've got the signature, whatever it is, I've got it right here in my hand. And so when it gets tough, and it will get tough, I'm going to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God can bail me out then, He can certainly bail me out now. Amen. So you go down to verse 18, and you have Moses now returning to Egypt. Verse 18 says, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, 'Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" Now Moses leaves Sinai where he was, and he goes back to Midian to get the permission from his father-in-law to leave and go to Egypt to fulfill his assignment. You'll notice that Moses didn't say to the flock, you guys are done. He didn't just let them go. Didn't just walk away from the flock because God had a calling on his life. Because God doesn't work that way. God wants us to fulfill our human responsibilities. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." I mean, why does God pick Moses? Well, he's sovereign. But another reason he picked Moses is he had built into Moses' character consistency, responsibility. I mean, this is a guy that takes his assignment seriously. Because after all, if you're just gonna let the sheep go at Sinai and not fulfill your responsibilities as the shepherd of your father-in-law's flock, how in the world are you gonna lead 2.5 million people roughly out of the bondage of Egypt? I mean, we either qualify ourselves for future assignments or disqualify ourselves from future assignments by how we handle the little things in the nasty now and now. What little things that nobody sees has God put into your lap? And you look at it as tiny, and you look at it as little, and you look at it and say, if I skirt here or cut a corner there, if I take a shortcut, which is always the long road, amen. If I take a shortcut here, no one would know. God says, I see it, and I do know. And if you can't be faithful with this, how can you be trusted with bigger things? And then the second part of verse 18, it says, "And said to him," this is Moses now speaking to Jethro, his father-in-law in Midian, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see if they are still alive." Do you see where Moses' priorities were? Moses' priorities were on God's priorities. It reminds me very much of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah in the reign of Persia, about 800 or so years later, is going to be allowed by Artaxerxes to leave Susa and to go back and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. He requested permission for his employer to let him go, just like Moses is doing here. And I love the priorities of Nehemiah. He doesn't say, I want a vacation, I want to do some sightseeing, I want to make some money. But his heart is such that he's thinking about the things that God is thinking about. Nehemiah 2:2-3 says, "So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I," that's Nehemiah, "was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Israel, Jerusalem, has no wall. And if you don't have a wall in the ancient Near East, you don't have a city. It's interesting how the things that broke the heart of God broke the heart of Nehemiah. Apparently, the things that broke the heart of God broke the heart of Moses. And that's something we really need to pray about, because so many times it's self-interest what we're interested in, not God's interests. How is this going to affect moi? Me? Because after all, the Holy Trinity is me, myself, and I, right? It's all about me. We don't do exegesis, we do narcissus, as I say. We have to see ourselves into everything, when we ought to be more concerned about the things of God than the things of self. You know, the Bible teaches something real interesting. It says if you seek God's priorities, all the things that you think you're interested in, you need, God's got those covered. Look at the birds of the field. They don't sow or put into barns. Your loving Father takes care of them. Won't he take care of you? O ye of little faith. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. What are those? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Where am I going to live? Am I going to live in a red state or a blue state? Am I going to live, what's the weather like where I'm going to live? What kind of neighborhood is it? What kind of salary am I going to make? Will I be able to afford retirement? Answer is probably no, but you can ask. When God is saying, all that stuff, I got covered. I got it all covered. What you ought to be preoccupied with is God's way of thinking and his priorities. And all these other things will be added to you. And so he asks his father-in-law's permission to go. And Jethro said to Moses, end of verse 18, go in peace. It's kind of interesting to me how God respected the family structure and didn't circumvent the family structure here. I've run into people that say, I'm called by God to do X and Y and Z. I don't have any money. And I've got these 10 kids I need to feed of mine. I'm seeking God's will for my life. To which I usually say, well, let me give you God's will for your life. Go get a job and take care of all these kids. You know, number one. It's like when God moves on somebody, he doesn't circumvent the family structure that he's put into place. I mean, Moses, I guess, could have just dumped the flock at Sinai and headed right for Egypt. He had a word from the Lord. But you don't see him doing that at all. You see him fulfilling his responsibilities. You see him respecting the wishes of his father-in-law. And I know we can all carve out little exceptions about, you know, parents not agreeing with spiritual things or whatever, but I've discovered that if you just walk out the things of God, then all of these other relational issues, to my mind anyway, and from personal experience, just have a way to take care of themselves. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lord, break my heart for the things that break your heart. You ever prayed that? Pray that one this week with sincerity. You'll see a completely different mind developing within us. God, verse 19, gives Moses a word of comfort. It says in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. What does that mean? Well, it means Moses, having been a fugitive of justice for 40 years, having murdered the Egyptian at age 40, all the people that are holding that against you don't even remember the crime. So essentially what he's saying is the reign of Thutmose III is over. Now we're into the reign of Amenhotep II. There's been a transition of power. Amenhotep reigned from 1449 to 1425 BC. The Exodus happened in 1446. So using just basic standard Egyptian chronology, we can conclude that the Pharaoh of the oppression was different than the Pharaoh of the Exodus, although both had the same mentality. The Pharaoh of the oppression was Thutmose III. The Pharaoh of the Exodus was Amenhotep II. Oh, come on, Pastor, why go into all this stuff? Very simple reason. I want us to understand that this isn't just story time here. This is history. This is not Veggie Tales or whatever. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is not neat spiritual tips for the day. These are actual historical events that can be validated and verified. There's a way to put the book of Exodus together that harmonizes beautifully with Egyptian chronology. In fact, some of it, I'll mention to it, some of it when we get to the 10th plague. But some of it is so amazingly, eerily similar to what the Bible says. Imagine that. You're reading here, folks, a book of history. Don't buy the secular line that we do the history in the public school system. We at the universities with the PhDs, we're the historians. You Sunday people, you're just the spiritual people. No. We're the spiritual people and the historical people. And in fact, if you gave us half a moment of your time, we could come into the public school system and correct the whole record. But you don't want that, because you're more interested in your own personal narrative than biblical interference. I mean, we've got the goods here, folks. They own the system. We've got the truth. Russ Miller, who is coming to speak at our conference, will say that concerning the evolution issue over and over again. We own the truth. They own the system. And then verse 20, Moses returns to Egypt. And it says, so Moses took his wife, look at that, and his sons, and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Who is his wife? His wife is Zipporah, who he met in Midian. That's how he got his father-in-law named Jethro. She's mentioned in Exodus 2:21. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then it also mentions a son. Who would that be? It's Gershom, who is mentioned in Exodus 2:22. Then she gave birth, that's Zipporah, to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, I have been sojourning in a foreign land. And then it's not until we get to Exodus 18, verse 4, that there's actually another son from that union named Eliezer. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. It's kind of interesting, once again, how the family principle is respected here. If God is calling you to do something, he'll call the whole family, in my opinion. I'm very leery and weary of people that say, God has called me this direction, but not my wife. Something's not right there. And then look at the very end of verse 20. With this, we'll close. Look at what Moses took with him. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. You notice now it's called the staff of God. That's the reminder, and that's the memento he would be perpetually looking at, I believe, when it got tough. Wow. So off Moses goes, along with family and staff, from Midian to the land of Egypt. And then we'll see next time how God again continues to speak to Moses about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Communion Sunday. We thank you for fellowship. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for salvation. I do pray, Lord, that if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that may not know you personally, I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation, that they would fulfill your condition, which is to receive what you've done for them in their place. And we know, Lord, the only way to receive a gift from you is to believe, which means to trust. We do understand, Lord, that we're dealing more here with than intellectual assent to facts. It's a matter of trust. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would be placing their trust in the finished work of the Savior and become your child even this day, this very first Lord's Day in August. What a great time to be born spiritually. I do pray, Lord, if anyone is unclear about this, that they would seek me out after so all obstacles can be removed and they can see clearly that there's life in the Son by faith alone in Him. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,